Ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter. Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter. It might be accurate to say this, that the ability to remember things has a powerful influence on our lives. And when you tend to forget things, then the influence of those truths that you've learned don't any longer have influence on your lives. Let me say that again, because I think it's important that you understand the principle. The ability to remember things has a powerful influence upon your lives. And when you forget those truths that you've learned, they no longer continue to influence your life. This is true in every area of life. The ability to remember things has a powerful influence over your lives. As a young child, you probably remember, some of you may have made the mistake of touching a hot stove. And the ability to remember what it was like to touch that stove caused you to listen to what your parents said about not touching the stove because it was hot. Or many other times when your parents probably told you not to do something, and after you did it and your parents found out about it, you got the spanking of your lives, you remembered that it probably wasn't worth doing that again, right? And the ability to remember has a powerful influence to control and direct our lives, even as young children. Many of you as adults have probably had similar types of memories. Many husbands perhaps have had times when you had a flirtatious woman around you and you thought, well, nobody will ever know. But as you stopped and you thought about the consequences, how it might affect your life and your family and your wife and your relationship with your wife and your marriage, you decided, no, that's not worth the consequences. And the ability to remember had a powerful influence over your lives. Probably most of you that are at least 16 and older have had the reminder at times of what it means to be pulled over by a police officer for speeding, haven't you? And that reminder scares you every single time that you see a policeman over by the side of the road now. And the ability to remember the amount that you had to pay in that fine and the embarrassment that you had with people in the car has often kept you from going above the speed limits when you remember. But when you forget that memory, then it no longer has the power to influence you. The ability to remember has the power to influence our lives. Certainly this is seen in down in Florida. There are lots of places where older folks go to retire. And among older folks, there are many failing characteristics. Many parts physically are beginning to fail and things like that. And in one of these retirement communities, they decided they would have an old-timers golf tournament among some of the people that were really good golfers. And they had some problems, though. One of the guys who was one of the best golfers in the community said, I have a problem. When I hit the ball, I can't see where it goes, so there's no way that I'm going to be able to win this golf tournament. And one of the other guys said, that's no problem. I may have a lot of other things that are failing, but one thing that I can do for sure, I've got the eye of an eagle still. So they got out there on the first tee, and the guy hits this drive, and it just goes really just a wonderful drive, and it goes just a little bit off to the side. And the guy says, do you see it? And he says, yeah, I can see right where it went. And so they got in the cart and they drove down and started driving down that way. And he says, where's the ball? And he says, well, I can see real good, but I forgot to tell you, one of my problems is I can't remember anything. And you see, that's the problem that we find when we come to Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1 says this, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. And you see, the ability to remember things has a great ability to influence and change and direct our lives. And that's what Ecclesiastes chapter 12 is all about. It's about the importance of remembering your Creator. And to the degree that you can remember who God is and what God will require of you, that will have a dramatic influence upon your life. If you'll notice at the end of the chapter, chapter 12, look at verses 13 and 14. Solomon concludes this letter by saying this, now let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. In other words, to the degree that you remember God in your enjoyment of this life that God has given you, to that degree, it's going to influence how you will live for God. And as much as you forget the truths that God has given to you, then to that same degree, you're going to find yourself into difficulties when you don't remember the things that God has said. Now, in this chapter, we're going to see that there are three sections that I'm going to break the chapter into. And in each of these three sections, there are three reminders. And each of those reminders carry with it also a warning. Take a look in verses chapter 12, In verses 1 through 8 is the first section. In the first section, it tells us that there is one Creator, and you need to enjoy Him. You need to enjoy the life that this one Creator has given to you. So verses 1 through 8 is going to talk about one Creator. Enjoy Him. And then in verses 9 through 12, the second section is, there is one Shepherd, and you need to learn to hear Him. And then in verses 13 through 14, you're going to see there is one Judge, and you need to learn to fear Him. Now, all of these point to God. God is our Creator, God is our Shepherd, and God is our Judge. And it's oftentimes in Christianity we have a tendency to want to put God into one category and ignore the others. Many want to say, well, Jesus said we are His friends, and so that's how we ought to feel about Him all the time. Yes, we should. That He is closer than even a brother to us. And yet we must never forget that while He is our friend, He's still our Judge. And He is a just Judge who sees every single thing that we do. And so we need to see that what Solomon is saying, when we come to the conclusion of this whole matter, there are three things you need to understand. There's one Creator, enjoy Him. There's one Shepherd, you need to listen to Him. And then there is one Judge, you need to fear Him. Now let's take a look at each one of these individually. First of all, there is one Creator, we need to enjoy Him. In verses 1 through 8, Solomon talks about the fact that there is one Creator. Let's listen to this. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun and the light, moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because there are few, and those that look through the windows grow dim. When the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of the grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of music are brought low. Also they are afraid of height and the terrors of the way. When the almond tree blooms, the grasshopper is a burden and the desire fails. For a man goes to his eternal home and mourners go about the streets. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosened or the golden bowl is broken. Or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel is broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Now I want you to notice what he says here. First of all, he's saying to us, the focus is on God as our Creator in this passage. And he's saying, there is one Creator who has created every single thing that is in life, and He's given this life to you as a gift. That's what we've seen throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. There's one Creator, and the conclusion about this one Creator is you need to enjoy Him while you can. Because this life does not last forever. It's temporary. You won't be here forever. In the Westminster Catechism, one of the few things that everybody probably knows from the Westminster Catechism, because it's repeated so often, is that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, most people tend to separate those two. Glorify God here on earth and enjoy Him forever in eternity. But in reality, they both go together. We enjoy God here and for eternity. And we glorify God here and for eternity. And you see, the goal of man is to do that. That we glorify God and we enjoy God. In fact, I think it's appropriate to say that the two go hand in hand together. You're really not glorifying God if you're not enjoying God. And you're really not glorifying God if you're not enjoying what God has given to you in this life. If all you do is grumble and complain about everything in this world, are you glorifying God? I can remember a friend up in Connecticut, and she used to complain all the time about what a terrible world this was and how everything was such a misery. And she just wished the Lord would take her from this world so that she could go and be with the Lord because she was so sick and tired of being in this world. And it was just like, quit complaining. That's all she did was complain. She was not honoring God, even though she seemed to have a God-honoring message. I'm ready to leave this world and to go to be with the Lord forever. We ought to have that heart. But there's nothing in the New Testament that says we ought to look at this world as a place that we should not enjoy. In fact, it's the opposite is true. That we glorify God when we enjoy what God has given to us in this creation. He is the Creator of it all. And when we look upon this earth and we say, thank you, Lord, for the beauty of that sunset. Thank you for the mountains. Thank you for the rivers. Thank you for everything you have given us in this life. Then we are saying, there is one Creator. And I'm going to glorify Him by enjoying what He's given to me. I'm going to love Him and love everything that He's given to me. And I don't just mean the created world, but the jobs you have, the life you have, the health you have, whether it's good or bad, we ought to be able to say it comes from the hand of God. And I'm going to glorify Him by enjoying Him because He is my Creator. That's been the theme that we've seen throughout Ecclesiastes. It's amazing, isn't it? In such what we would normally say is a dark and dreary book, over and over again, after Solomon gives us the dreary account of looking at things under the sun, he always comes back to enjoy God and enjoy His creation. He says that over and over again. I'll just show you three examples. Take a look in chapter 2, just as a reminder, chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. After he's given this assessment of the vanity of trying to seek to find pleasure apart from God, he says this in verse 24 of chapter 2. Nothing is better for a man than he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. Why should you enjoy the labor that you've got? Because it's from the hand of God. He's given you the ability to work. He's given you the tasks that you have at hand. Enjoy it and rejoice in what God has given you. Verse 25. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives to the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. In other words, God gives you the gift of life. He gives it to you so that you might enjoy it. It's a gift from God. Chapter 3, he says the same thing. Look at verses 12 and 13. For I know nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy all of his good labor. It is the gift of God. You see, you've got one Creator. He's given you what He's given you. You glorify Him when you honor Him by enjoying what He's given to you. One last passage. Look at chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all of his labor in which he toils under the sun, all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage. For as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him the power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. What is the writer of Ecclesiastes telling us over and over again? That God has given you life, and you need to take the life God's given you and rejoice in that life. We see the same message throughout the New Testament when Paul is saying over and over again things like, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And this is the will of God for you, that you give thanks in everything. Why? Because it's a gift that God has given to you. And you've got one Creator and you need to enjoy Him. To not enjoy God and what He has given you in His creation is not to glorify God. I've quoted to you a number of times what John Piper has said. I think it's right on. God is most glorified in us when we are most, what? Satisfied in Him. And when we throw up our hands and we say, that's not the job I want, God. You've got to give me something else. What are we saying? I'm not happy with what You're giving me. Or that's not the spouse that I want, or not the husband that I want. What are we saying? I'm not satisfied with what You've given me. And whatever situation it may be, when we grumble and complain and say it, instead of saying, Lord, I thank You for everything that You've given me. You've given it to me as a gift. I deserve none of it. You could take it all away and you would still be totally just and holy. But You, out of Your gracious heart, have given me all of these things and all of these people and all of these relationships. And I'm going to enjoy them so that I might honor You and glorify You. When we grumble and when we complain, what we are saying is, God, what You've given me is not good enough. You could do better, God. Or I'd do better if I were in Your position. And we're not honoring God. We're dishonoring God. There is one Creator. And we need to enjoy Him. That's been the message and the theme of Ecclesiastes. God has given you this life. Live it to honor Him. But I want you to notice, he says, you need to enjoy God. You need to get to know your Creator. You need to remember your Creator before three things happen to you. Because once these things begin to happen, it becomes more and more difficult for you to remember your Creator and to enjoy Him with all of your heart. Three things he mentions here. The word before is found a couple times, but it's implied in a few other places. But I want to point these three things out to you, and then we'll take a look at each of them. First of all, in verse 1, notice he says, remember your Creator now in the days of your youth before the difficult days come. Some translations say before the evil days come. Either way, he's saying before these hard times and difficulties come, learn to enjoy God now, especially in your youth. Some of you young people may be thinking it can't get any more difficult than this, and you just don't know what's ahead. The easiest days of your life are the days of your life before you become an adult. The easiest days. It doesn't get any easier than that, than to have somebody else go to work and pay for everything for you. I mean, how much easier can that get? I mean, and you don't have to make all the major decisions. You don't have to fail at making those decisions. Those decisions are made for you, the good and the bad decisions. And you need to learn to remember your Creator now while it's easy, because it's going to get tough. It's going to get hard. Remember Him now. And not only does he say before the difficult days come, he also says, secondly, before the years draw near, when you say, I have no pleasure in them. In other words, there's going to come a time when you're going to grow older. And you're going to, things you enjoy right now are not going to be as enjoyable later in life. Boy, I've often thought, wouldn't it be neat if retirement were kind of switched and you could retire from like ages 20 to 50 and then work from that point on? Because you have all this youthful energy and everything like this, and you don't have the time or the money to do anything with it. But when you get older, then you have the time and the money to do things, but you just don't have the energy and the desire to do it all anymore. It seems backwards, doesn't it? But you see, that's what he's saying. Enjoy the creation. Enjoy the Creator. Live the life God's given to you right now. And one of the reasons why we do that is we're developing a pattern of loving God and enjoying everything He's given to us in our lives. One of the most sad experiences is to see somebody older in life. And most old age doesn't make you better. It usually makes you bitter. It usually makes you... You ever notice how older people, you always talk about how crusty they are and how they have always got something negative to say about everything? When you get older, you become more critical of everything. For one reason, we think we know how everything ought to run because we've at least made it through that period of time. But we forget how many failures we had in the process of doing that. But now we think we know everything. And so when we think we know everything, we tend to be negative to everybody else who thinks they want to try something else. And you see, that's a part of being old. And what we tend to do, if you don't set your heart on remembering your Creator, enjoying Him and enjoying the life He's given you, if the rejoicing in the Lord has not become the pattern of your life, it won't all of a sudden be the pattern in old age. Now, you can repent, and you can change, and you can begin to restore that heart of joy again. But you know what? It's harder once you get older. It's a lot easier to do when you're younger. Well, the first reason is because of the difficult days are going to come. And the second, he says, do it before these years draw near when old age comes. And the third reason is, do it before your life ends. In verses 6 and 7, if you notice, he gives these pictures of what it means for the life to end. And every one of us needs to realize that your life can end very quickly. It can end immediately. It could end today. You need to enjoy what God has given you now because you don't know if you've got tomorrow to enjoy what God has given you. And so because of these three reasons, he says, enjoy your Creator now in the day of your youth before all of this other stuff gets into your life, because it's going to happen. You're going to have difficult days. Old age is going to sap away your life and your vitality, and eventually you're going to die, some quicker than others. And so you need to enjoy God now. Because as your Creator, He's given you life. Or you wouldn't be sitting here listening to this morning. What are you going to do with the life God's given you? Real quickly, let me show you just a couple things about this. First of all, when He talks about the difficult days, the reality of life is that every one of us will face difficult days. I love the way Job described it. He says, a man is born and the sparks fly upward. In other words, the friction starts from the day of birth. But you know what? It gets worse and worse as you get older and older. The days get difficult. And the difficult days are going to come. And you're going to experience hardship and difficulties for your own life, as well as the pain and sorrow of seeing others you love die. Some of you are in that stage of life right now where moms and dads that you've loved and treasured for so long are passing from this world. And it's difficult, isn't it? It's hard to see someone that you love leave this world. And difficult days are going to come. And the Scripture never sugarcoats any of this. The Scripture always reminds us that we will have trials and tribulations. The difficult days are going to come. It's not if they come, it's when they come. And he's saying, learn to develop a lifestyle of habit to where you've learned to rejoice and enjoy everything God has given you now. And it'll set your pattern for life so that when the difficult days come, you can still have a heart of rejoicing before the Lord. The second thing that we want to do is before the old age comes. It's wonderful, all the different pictures, and I'm not sure we can understand all the Semitic or Middle Eastern pictures that he gives to us here. But some of them, I think most of you, especially that are aging, can begin to identify with a lot of these pictures he has of old age in verses 2 down through verse 7. Things like when the keepers of the house tremble. In other words, when the legs shake and you have trouble standing on your own 2 feet anymore. Or when the grinders cease because they're few. Dental work is a reality for old age. It just happens. Those grinders get ground down. Now, we live in a day and age where they're replaced. But during Solomon's time, you lost a tooth, you just lost a tooth. And that was it. And when the grinders become few, it becomes harder and harder to eat. And things like when those who look through the windows, the things you use to look through the windows grow dim. Every one of us is experiencing that. Most of you are grabbing your glasses right now. Okay, but that's a reality, that we wear glasses because our eyes begin to deteriorate. That was one of the most traumatic things I think I experienced. I'd always worn glasses all my life for distance vision. But I could always read everything. But it got to be, after I turned 40, all of a sudden it was just like I couldn't hold the book far enough away from me to see it. And then it got so far away. And it really was emotionally, it was like, my goodness, what's happening here? I could always at least read, if I couldn't see far away, I could read. And you see, those eyes grow dimmer as you get older for most people. And the thing about the sound of a bird wakes you up in the middle of the night. And you just can't sleep all the way through the night like you used to do. And all kinds of things begin to happen as you grow older. And Solomon is saying this. Listen, don't think that it will be easier when you get older. You will have less energy, you will have less desire, and you will have less ability to be able to enjoy the life that you have. Enjoy it now and set that pattern for your life right now while you're young. A third thing is the most important. That's in verses 6 and 7. In verses 6 and 7, he gives four pictures of death. And the thing about each of these pictures, notice what he says. The silver cord is loosened, or in some cases it says it's cut. The golden bowl is broken. The pitcher is shattered at the fountain. And the wheel that cranks to bring the pot up, it's broken. So you can't even get water out of the well anymore. How did these things happen? They usually happen with the deterioration of time, but they can also happen very suddenly. Every one of you has had that favorite pitcher of yours that you had in the kitchen, and you were taking it over to the table and you dropped it and it's shattered on the floor. How long did it take for that life to be ended of that pitcher? How long does it take for a cord to be cut? And you see what Solomon is saying, listen, you need to live for God now while you have the ability, because you don't know how long you've got. In a moment's notice, just as a pitcher is knocked off the table and shattered and is no longer in existence as a pitcher, that will happen to your life too. But there is one difference. If you notice in verse 7, listen to what he says. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. In other words, there is a difference. Some people have pointed to earlier in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon said, what is the difference between a man and an animal? Because when they both die, they both go to the dust, and who knows whether the spirit ascends to God. And some have said, well, Solomon didn't have a view of the resurrection. He didn't have a view of afterlife. Well, I think if you read chapter 12, he obviously did. What he was talking about in chapter 3 is if you only have a view under this sun, how do you know about anything in the afterlife? But if you take a look at what we're looking at here, that there are wise words given by one shepherd, we know that there is a life after death. Now, we know even more because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. But you see, the Old Testament teaching was simply this, that when the body dies, that body goes to the dust. You can go to any graveyard. Well, you can't. You're not allowed to do it. But if you went to a graveyard and dug up a body that had been there for quite a number of years, even with the embalming methods, you would see that the body begins to return to dust. It doesn't last forever. And with no embalming, the body returns to dust very rapidly. You see, the body is not who we are. The Bible says that we are a soul that has a living spirit. In other words, who you are is not going to end when you die and your body decays. There's something after this life. And when this life is over, a person who knows Jesus Christ, his spirit ascends to heaven. A person who doesn't know Jesus Christ, his spirit goes to the place of Sheol or hell or the resting place of the wicked. And without going into a whole lot of detail about that, the one thing I want to remind you is you need to remember God now. Because when the body dies, and it will die, what happens to you afterwards is the most important thing. What have you done with your life? Have you committed your life to Jesus Christ? Have you given your life to Him so that when the body dies, the spirit ascends unto God? You see, that's what we see with Stephen. When Stephen was about to be martyred and they were stoning him with stones and he was in the process of dying, he looked into the heavens and he said, "I see the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God the Father." And he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." What was his hope? What was his certainty? His certainty was his body was going to be beaten to death by rocks that they were throwing at him, and that body would be buried and it would decay and be gone. But he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," because he knew there was a life after death, and it all depended upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that picture in heaven. It's interesting. I think you'll see this in the study that we do in Hebrews. But there's only one time in the New Testament that Jesus is ever pictured not sitting on the throne. And that's when Stephen is being stoned. He's standing at the right hand of God the Father, waiting to receive Stephen into eternal paradise. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? What happens when you die knowing Jesus Christ? Your body goes to the dust. It goes to the grave. But you see, your spirit goes to God. Paul said the same thing. He said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He said that in 2 Corinthians 5. And in Philippians, the first chapter, he said, I don't know which to choose. I'm torn between the two. I want to stay on here and be with you and have ministry with you. But he says, I want to go and be with the Lord too. Paul didn't say, I want to go and spend 10,000 years in the grave. But Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You see, that is the wonderful promise that every single believer has. And that's why you need to know your Creator now. Not sit back and say, yes, I know what you're saying is true, and one day I need to give my life to Jesus Christ, but I'll do that later in life. Right now I'm going to sow my wild oats. I'm going to live it up while I'm young. I'm going to enjoy this life. Well, enjoy the life, but remember, that picture can be knocked off of the table at any time and can be shattered. People die at all ages, and death is certain. And death is sure, and death often comes very quickly. Remember your Creator now. Because when the body dies, it goes to the grave. But if you're in a right relationship with Jesus Christ, the Spirit goes to the Father. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So Solomon is saying, as he gets to the conclusion of everything that he said to us, one thing that you need to do more than anything else is remember your Creator. You have one Creator, and you need to enjoy Him. Enjoy Him. Because God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. But he says not only enjoy Him, but he says listen to Him. Look at what he says in verses 9 through 12. He says, you have one shepherd. You need to hear Him. Look at verse 9. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of the making of many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. And what Solomon is saying to us here is very important for us to understand. There's one shepherd. You need to listen to him. Solomon is saying, if you want to know how to really be satisfied in life, if you want to know how to get away from this vanity of vanities and looking at everything as vanity, one thing you've got to do is listen to what God has said. And if you'll take the words of God and apply them to your life and hear what He says, then you'll experience satisfaction in life. But if you don't hear what He says, you won't experience satisfaction in life. And somebody might say, well, but with all the books that are being written, how do we know that this one book is the right one book? Solomon says, because it's given by one shepherd. That's how you know it. Because it comes from God. It's His Word. It's not the words of men. There are all kinds of books, and the making of books is wearisome, and the reading of books is wearisome, but there's one book that will greatly benefit your life if you'll give yourself to that one book. Now, Solomon is not saying, when I teach in college classes and everything, Christian students often like to point out that verse in verse 12, and it says, and further my son be admonished, and they like to point out the last part, and the making of many books there's no end, and of much study is wearisome to the flesh. And they want to say, well, you've given us all these assigned readings, why don't we follow the scripture here? And what Solomon is not saying, he's not saying don't read other books. He's saying, look at what he says in verse 12, and further my son be admonished by these things. What things? The words that are given by one shepherd. Nothing wrong with reading all these other books, but what do they do for you? They might give you some knowledge, but they're going to wear you out. But one thing for sure, you want to get satisfaction in your life, get into the Word of God. And the Word of God will be the strong rudder for your life. There's one shepherd, you need to listen to him. Now, how is it that we're going to get wisdom? Solomon, the way he got wisdom was a supernatural way.
And yet Solomon doesn't tell us to get that wisdom in a supernatural way. You remember when Solomon was asked by God, what is the one thing that you want for life? And Solomon said, the one thing that I want is wisdom. And God said, because you've not asked for riches or wealth or all kinds of other things like this, I'm going to give you the one thing you've asked for, and that is wisdom. And Solomon had an unusual wisdom. But he didn't just get that wisdom only supernaturally from God. If you notice what he says here, look at verse 9. He pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs for the sake of other people. And then in verse 10, he sought to find acceptable words and what was written to the upright, words of truth. In other words, Solomon also was involved in the process of searching out what he found in the Word of God to find out what the Word of God was saying. The way I know this is what Solomon tells his own son. Take a look. Keep your finger there in Ecclesiastes 12. Turn back to Proverbs, the second chapter. In Proverbs, the second chapter, verses 1 through 6, Solomon speaks to his son about how to get wisdom. My son, if you receive my words and you treasure my commands within you so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek for her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Now, what is it that Solomon is saying? You need to search for this wisdom like you're searching for precious rubies, silver, and gold. And you need to be willing to dig to get at it. If you knew there was some gold under the ground, you'd dig furiously to get at it. That's what you need to do to find out what the truth of God's Word is. And it comes from God, but it comes from God as we search through the words that God has spoken. And that's what Solomon says is the pathway and the way to get wisdom. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter, the second chapter, verse 2. He says, like newborn babes, desire the milk of the word that you may grow thereby. In other words, how is it that you're going to grow spiritually? How is it that you're going to grow in knowledge and wisdom? One way, desire the milk of the word. Get the word of God into your lives. And as you get the word of God into your lives, then you grow wise. Psalm 119 says that I'm wiser than all of my teachers because I have listened to your word, O Lord. You see, the Word of God makes you wise in ways that all the other books of the world cannot make you wise, no matter how good they are. I want you to notice there are two pictures that Solomon uses. Solomon uses a lot of word pictures. Two pictures here in verse 11, for example. Notice he says the words of the wise are like goads and the words of the scholars are like well-driven nails. These two word pictures describe for us what the Word of God does for us. The Word of God does two things. First of all, it motivates us. And secondly, it stabilizes us. It motivates us like goads. Now, most of us don't have any idea what a goad is. A goad is a long, pointy stick that a shepherd would use to get the sheep moving, and they would poke them. It's kind of like a cattle prod is, that you would use a cattle prod to get them moving in the right direction. And so what the scriptures are like for us are like goads. And you hear something in the Word of God and it pokes you and you go, whoa, that's not where I'm at. I need to move. If God's not going to keep, he's going to keep poking me unless I deal with this area of my life. And you see, the scriptures can be like goads to wake us up to the things that God wants for our lives. And they poke us to motivate us and to move us on. But he says it's not only like goads, they're also like well-driven nails. Now, that's really not a good translation, because when we think of well-driven nails, we might even think of nails about this size. But that's not what he's talking about. Literally, he says these are well-driven stakes. So they're really things like this. And it was a term that was used for tent stakes. In other words, in a nomadic area, especially in a desert nomadic area, in order for your tent to stay during Scirocco or a windy sandstorm, you better make sure that you drive those stakes in deep so that your tent is not uprooted and carried away when the winds come. I remember an experience like that. I don't know if Joel and Todd would remember. They were pretty young then. We went camping. We lived in Connecticut. We borrowed a camper from some friends, and we went camping in the Blue Ridge Mountains. And we were actually in Virginia area, up not too far from, I can't remember where. But anyway, when we were up there, we were camping up there, and there was a hurricane that was coming up the coast of Virginia. Now, we were still a long ways inland, so we weren't worried about the hurricane. But when it came on land and came across, those winds came with it. And if you've ever been through a hurricane like that, you know that even though it's no longer a hurricane, it's still pretty windy. Well, in the middle of the night, we were in this camper, and this camper was, I thought for sure the camper was going to be knocked over by the winds. It was that serious. I don't know, you guys remember that at all? You remember that? Joel does, okay. But it was quite a frightening experience. But the amazing thing was we got up the next morning, and when we got outside the camper, you looked around, and all we saw were these tents that had been pulled up, and they were in the trees and things like this. Anybody who didn't drive their stakes in very well, they had lost their tents that night. Now, I assume the people had run and probably were all in the bathroom waiting and stuff like that, because there's nobody in danger or anything like that. But it was a scary thing to go through. And Solomon says the Word of God is not only like a goad that pokes you and moves you in the right direction and motivates you to live for God, but it also gives you stability in your life. And if you will drive the stakes of the Word of God down in your life and hook your tent to those stakes, then when the winds, the difficult times come to your life, you know what? Your tent's not going to tumble over like those tents we saw on that mountain in Virginia. That's why he says these words are given by one shepherd. They need to be heard because they're given by one shepherd. And in verse 12 he says, I be admonished by these, not by all the multitude of books. Again, he's not against reading other books. But he's saying, if you want your life to really be motivated properly and solid, then what you need to do is you need to make sure that you have the one shepherd's words are going to guide your life. There's one creator, you need to enjoy him. There's also one shepherd, and you need to hear him. Last of all, there's one judge, and you need to fear him. Look at verse 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, he tells us something here that most people don't talk about in our modern culture, and that is that we need to fear God. But it's interesting, the term fear the Lord, or the fear of the Lord, or the fear of God, is found frequently, especially in the Old Testament, but it's also found a number of times in the New Testament. And it's something that believers used to guide their lives by. They used to talk about believers, especially in the 19th century, if you were a Christian, they would call you a God-fearer. That's what it meant to be a Christian, was to be a God-fearer. But we hardly ever hear that term anymore. We put so much emphasis on the love of God that we ignore the fear of God. And the fear of the Lord is something that is not just for non-believers, it's for believers. I hope you heard that as we read Psalm 112. And especially verse 1, it said, the one who fears the Lord is going to be blessed. And the one who greatly desires his commandments is going to be blessed. And that's exactly what the writer of Ecclesiastes says here. He says, if you will fear God and keep his commandments, then God's going to bless your life. And you see, we need to not only enjoy God and hear God, we need to fear him. What does it mean to fear God? How do we fear God? We fear God by keeping his commandments. We fear the Lord because we know the consequences of disobeying God. There may be discipline. There may be judgment. We'll talk more about that in the book of Hebrews. But God will discipline and judge his people. And that's something we've often forgotten. When we hear all about God's love and God's grace, we forget that he is a father who disciplines his own children. We're going to see that, especially in Hebrews chapter 12, that he disciplines us as his children. But we need to recognize that when we fear God, we keep his commandments. Because we realize that if we don't keep his commandments, we're dishonoring him. Just in the same way, sometimes many of you as teens probably were going to do something, but then you thought, well, what if mom and dad find out? Not just the punishment, but the disgrace of dishonoring your parents in front of other people. Have you ever been in that situation? And you thought, nah, I don't want anybody to find out about this, so I won't do it. Because I know it would put my mom and dad to shame. I think every one of us has had that experience at times. And you see, the fear of the Lord is also not just recognizing the discipline of God, but also recognizing we dishonor the Lord whenever we don't keep his commandments. How do you fear the Lord? You fear him by keeping his commandments. And why should we fear the Lord? Because, he says in verse 14, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. Well, nobody else knows about this but me. Oh, yeah. There's at least one person that knows about it besides you. And that's God. And he is the one who's going to judge you for what you have done. And that's why Paul says God will not only judge the actions, but even the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. You see, God is going to judge every single one of us for every single thing. And he's going to bring that into judgment. And we need to fear God for that reason. Now, you might say, well, fear of the Lord is mainly an Old Testament thing. It's not. Turn over in the New Testament. Keep your finger in Ecclesiastes 12. We'll come back. Look in the New Testament in Matthew, the 12th chapter. I'll just show you one example where Jesus himself says almost exactly the same thing. Chapter 12 of Matthew, verses 36 and 37. Verse 36, Jesus says, but I say to you, that for every idle word men speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You see, Jesus says, listen, even the things that you say idly, God's going to hold you accountable for what you say. And God will bring those things into judgment. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, he said that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds which we have done in the body, whether good or bad. You see, we're going to give an account. We're going to be judged, not on the basis of our salvation. Our salvation is paid for in full by Jesus Christ. But we will be judged. There will be discipline in this life. There will be loss of rewards in the life to come. And God will judge us for those things. And we'll talk more about this in Hebrews, because Hebrews talks a lot about the judgment of God and the loss of rewards for those who do not follow Him and rest in what Jesus Christ has done. So we'll talk some more about that. But what does the fear of the Lord mean? Let me give it to you in kind of a simple definition, first of all. The fear of the Lord is this. Fear of the Lord is knowing that God sees and judges every thought, every word, and every deed. Let me say it to you again. It's a simple definition. The fear of the Lord is that God sees and judges every thought, every word, and every deed. That's what the fear of the Lord is. Fear of the Lord is something like this. When you're driving down the interstate and you're exceeding the speed limit, and all of a sudden behind you, you see flashing blue lights. You have some fear, don't you? And you pull off to the side of the road, and the police officer goes by you. And you're like, oh, somebody else is going faster than they got them. You know that fear. And for the next 20, 25 miles, you drive the speed limit, don't you? Why? Because the fear is the motivation which causes you to live a certain way. Now, that's a simple, silly example, isn't it? But it's the same thing. The fear of the Lord is a motivation. It's designed to keep us on track and to remind us that God sees and judges every thought, every word, and every deed. And if there was a flashing blue light that went off every time we dabbled in sin, you know what would happen? We would not dabble in that sin, would we? We'd slow down and go to the speed limit, in scripturally speaking, in terms of our own biblical lifestyle, wouldn't we? If the flashing light went off. And the fear of the Lord is a lot like that. Or it's a lot like this. Back in the 1980s, there was a magazine article in a popular news magazine that was talking with one of the Christian leaders, one of the leaders of the Christian television movement. And in that magazine, this Christian leader said that when he was growing up, he was taught to fear God. And he was taught this, that he was taught that this little rhyme that he was taught as a child, he said, motivated his life. It went something like this. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Can't remember all of it because I wasn't a little kid when I wasn't a Christian when I was a little kid. But anyway, for the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little whatever, what you see or do, or I don't know. Anyway, he said in this article, he said, I used to believe in a God like that, a God that saw everything and judged everything I did. But he said, now I know that God doesn't do that. I know God's a God of love, and He will forgive everything that I've done. Well, not more than 2 months after this article came out, this article was written by Jim Baker. And Jim Baker was caught in an adulterous situation, an attempt to cover up that adulterous situation. And you know, many of you may remember that situation, a very sad situation that took place in the ruining of this man and his ministry and his marriage and everything else. And one wonders, what if the blue lights had gone off? And he had believed that God saw everything he did and judged every secret thing. You see, there are so many things that we think nobody else will ever know. But there's at least one person that always knows. And God will judge. He says He will bring into judgment every work. So we need to fear God and we need to keep His commandments. We need to fear Him because He's the only Creator. He gave us this life so that we might enjoy it. And when we don't fear Him, we find ourselves moving in a direction away from enjoying all that God has given us. People in sin are not enjoying their life. It's a struggle. For the way of the wicked is hard. It really is. If you ever spend some time around some people that are involved in drugs or some people that are involved in alcohol, it's hard life. And they age quickly. It's difficult. Enjoy the life God's given you. But remember, there's a judge. There's one Creator.
There's one shepherd. You need to hear him. The words of wisdom that God has given to us in His Word are designed for us so that we might live in a way that pleases God and we might live in a way that benefits our own lives. You need to hear those words. You need to follow them. You need to obey them. You need to realize there's one judge. You won't have to give an account to other people for those secret things. But there's one person you will have to give an account to, and that's the Father. Some people might say, well, how is that the grace of God? Well, I think the grace of God is seen in that in many ways. I think the man who probably knows something about the grace of God as much as anyone is Isaac Newton. Not Isaac Newton. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. And John Newton said this in the song Amazing Grace. He said, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." You ever thought of that? How does grace teach your heart to fear? It teaches your heart to fear because you realize that God is a judge and you deserve to be judged completely and entirely for every sin you've ever committed. But you see, grace teaches you to fear because you realize if it's not for what God does, you don't stand a chance. I mean, you can, from this moment on, live the best life possible and you still don't stand a chance. You can go to church every single day of your life and you still don't stand a chance. See, grace teaches your heart to fear. Because if God doesn't do something, you don't have a chance. And we fear that great punishment. But grace teaches us that God sent His Son to die for us. And Newton says, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious was that grace, the hour I first believed." You see, that's what grace is all about. Grace causes us to say there's no other way but the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And God's offered it to us as a gift. That's grace. And we need grace because we're in trouble without grace. It should cause us to fear. But grace should also drive us to the one who provides grace, who provides forgiveness and cleansing from every single sin. And grace ought to motivate us to say, I want to live for the one who died for me. I want you to turn to one last passage, and I want you to see the fear of God and the grace of God together. In the Gospel of Luke, in the 23rd chapter, while Jesus is on the cross, there are two other thieves being crucified along with Jesus. And they've endured the day of ridicule and being beaten and being crucified. And on verse 39 of chapter 23, listen to what it says here. Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation?" See, that's grace that teaches your heart to fear. We ought to fear God because we're all under that same condemnation. Doesn't matter what sins you've committed, doesn't matter what crimes you've committed, you're under the condemnation of God. And grace ought to cause you to fear and flee to Jesus Christ. Now listen to what happens, verse 41. "And for we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That's what we've been talking about here in Ecclesiastes. When the body goes to the grave, the spirit of the one who is in Christ Jesus goes to be with the Lord immediately. You see, that's the precious promise. Grace teaches us our heart to fear because we know there is a God who sees all, knows all, judges all. But grace also teaches us there is a Savior to believe upon and to rest in and to know that His blood cleanses us from all sin. You may be here this morning and you may be like the thief on the cross and you might say, "There is no hope for me." Yes, there is. There's hope in Jesus Christ. And even in your dying moment, like the thief on the cross, can turn and say, "Lord, remember me," and Jesus will not forget you. You see, remember your Creator now, in the day of your youth. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know about the difficult days. You don't know how old age is going to turn you. You don't know when the pitcher may fall off the table and break and your life will be over. But you know this. Jesus Christ died for sinners. And if you fall into that category, you can say, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus will say, today, you will be with me in paradise if you were to die. If you're here today without Christ, we'd like to talk to you about your relationship to Jesus Christ. Because the whole message of Ecclesiastes is this life is useless, empty, futile, meaningless. You could live to be 110 and be the wealthiest person in the world, but if you don't have Christ, you've lost it all. And at the end of your life, you will be saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. If you don't know Christ, we invite you to come to Him even today. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for His death on the cross, for His resurrection. We thank You for the blood that He shed that has paid for all of our sins. And we thank You, Lord, that He has said that anyone who believes on Him, even though he would die, he will live again. We thank You, Lord, for Your great promise that You've granted to us. And we pray, Father, for those that are here that are called by Your name, that we would realize You have given us a gift of life. And we pray, Lord, that we would live it every single day so that we might honor You and give You glory by the way we live our lives. Thank You for giving us this life. And we thank You for Your Word, which motivates us and stabilizes our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand as we sing?